invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. So we want to resume our study in Peter's second letter this morning again and continue our focus on his record of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to first read Peter's statement here, his account of the transfiguration, and then we will supplement that with Matthew's record of the same event in Matthew chapter 17. So let's read 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So reads the infallible word of the living God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the record that you have given us of your Son. We thank you for the inscripturated Bible. We thank you that every word is true. And we would pray this morning that you would give us help in not only preaching this passage of Scripture, but Lord, that you would give us all ears to hear what the Holy Spirit would teach us from this word today. Give us attentiveness, give us eagerness, give us a humble spirit that we might receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. We pray and ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Now you'll remember last time we said that Peter is concerned to strengthen the faith of his readers, believers who were being assaulted on the one hand from with persecution from a hostile government, and on the other hand, from false prophets and teachers that were infiltrating the church, who were posing an even more dangerous threat to the faith of these Christians in the Roman Empire than did the persecution. And so Peter is determined to do everything that he can possibly do before he puts off his earthly tent, that is his body, and his soul goes to be with the Lord, to encourage and to strengthen their faith and their confidence in the gospel message that he had preached and they had professed to believe. And so he sets before them three grounds of confidence in the gospel, three evidences for the truthfulness of the message of the Word of God, especially the message about the glory, the deity, and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, that he was, as well as all of the apostles were, eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. Verses 16 to 18, he says we have the prophetic word confirmed in verse 19. And then thirdly, you have a statement concerning the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, verses 20 and 21. And so you have these three pivotal reasons why, Peter says, here's why you can be certain of the message that we are preaching to you. Now, last time we focused on the first of these grounds, that Peter, along with James and John, were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. Peter says we didn't give you cunningly devised fables or fairy tales when we made known to you the coming and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his resplendent glory. And he mentions specifically one amazing event that took place on the holy mountain. He's referencing Mount Tabor in Samaria. It's only holy, of course, because of the Lord's presence there. Nothing holy about a mountain, but the Lord was there, and that made it holy. But on that mountaintop, Peter, James, and John had an experience there of the radiant majesty of Christ that no one else had had. A sight of the glory of Christ that left the disciples awestruck. It says they just were awestruck. They bowed down. They were amazed. They were frightened at what they saw. And Peter was clearly overwhelmed with that mountaintop experience over 30 years later. And so I want again to go back to our passage in Matthew that we've been looking at. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, it gives us more detail about what happened on that mountain. And we'll read again this morning, chapter 17, the first 9 verses. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles or booths or tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and he touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So reads the Word of God. Now last week we focused upon the transfiguration itself and how the Lord Jesus was transfigured, where the Lord pulled back the veil of his human flesh to reveal just a peek at his divine majesty as his face, it says, shone like the sun at noonday. His clothes became brilliantly white. You have then this heavenly convocation there on the mountainside when Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, appeared as they're talking with Jesus. And amazing, they're talking to him about his death. His exodus. Moses had an exodus, and Jesus is about to have an exodus as he goes to the cross and he dies, and then of course he's raised and ascends back to heaven. But we noted that this transfiguration was a glimpse of Christ's divine majesty, and it was a preview of the glory that would be Christ as he is resurrected, he ascends back to heaven, he assumes his place as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's glorified in his holy humanity as a reward for his sufferings. We read about that in Philippians chapter 2. But this is a foretaste of the coming kingdom of the Son of Man when he comes into his kingdom. We read about that back in chapter 16, verse 28, that Christ would, as he ascends back to glory and takes his place on the throne, as it were, and his kingdom goes forth into this age. And that's what this is also revealing. But now, today, we want to cover the rest of this amazing event here on Mount Tabor, that you've seen the transfiguration. We've noticed the holy convocation. But now this morning, I want you to look at Peter's sincere but ignorant suggestion. And then secondly, we're going to notice the Father's heavenly declaration concerning his Son. So let's first of all look at Peter's sincere but unwise suggestion. Notice verse 3 and 4. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So Peter, wanting to preserve the moment, suggesting that they make three tents or booths or tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter's just overwhelmed. He says, "Oh, this is so good. It's good for us to be here, Lord. What an experience this is." Luke tells us that Peter said this not knowing what he said. You can almost say Peter was kind of out of his mind at this point, besides himself. Now, before we're too critical of Peter, there's no doubt an element here of real affection for Jesus. There's a real sincerity, I think, in Peter's suggestion here, as is often the case. Peter is such an anomaly. So he's often got his foot in his mouth, but then you sense that he really is sincere, and yet he makes foolish statements, kind of like us. But anyway, but the truth is, of course, brethren, it was good for them to be there. It was good for them to be there on that mountaintop. It was good for them to experience the glory of Christ and to have communion not only with Jesus, but these other two saints that had gone on before them. I mean, who of us would not want to be there on that mountaintop with this wonderful vision that he was having? So what's wrong with Peter's proposal to build these three tents? Let me give you some reasons, some things. First of all, he inadvertently, and I believe it was inadvertent, he placed Christ, the Son of God, on par with Moses and Elijah, mere men and prophets. "I'll make three tents, presumably equal tents, one for you, one for them, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And Moses was a great servant of God, as was Elijah, but Christ was not just another servant of God. He was not just another prophet of God. No, Christ was the Son of the living God, as his Father is going to make it very clear here in the next section. And Peter, in his proposal, failed to distinguish them. And in one sense, it was an insult to the Lord Jesus. And he failed to give Christ the preeminence that he deserved. So Christ is not just the first among equals, brethren. He is far above all of everyone, of everything. He must have the preeminence. And Peter did not give it to him here. Secondly, this was a selfish proposal. At least, as we look at it now, it was selfish. Sure, it would have been wonderful for Peter, James, and John to remain there on that mountaintop in the presence of the glorified Christ and these heavenly messengers. But what about the other disciples? There's just three disciples here. The others are not having this experience. What about the needy multitudes that are waiting to be ministered to down below? What about a dying world? What about the church that needed leadership for the next generation? Well, what about them? And Peter's suggestion might have been sincere, but it was selfish. And it's an important principle that we need to grasp, beloved, that sometimes we need to view things as we may view them as being wonderful for ourselves. This will really do great for me. I'll be able to really get ahead. But we need to stop and ask ourselves this question. What about others? How is this going to affect other people if I do this such and such? Perhaps a man is considering going to a mission field. On the one hand, it certainly would be much easier for him and nicer for him if he would stay here in the States and have all the blessings and the conveniences of the American life and so forth. But you see, he's got to consider something more than just himself. What about those thousands of people that may not ever hear the gospel if he doesn't go to labor in a mission field in some faraway country, perhaps a third world country? Sometimes parents have to make sacrificial decisions. It may be good for us parents. It may be easier if we did this or if we did that. But what about our children? What about the next generation? How does this decision affect my family's situation? How about the next generation? How about other people How about the church? How will my decision in this matter affect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? So we can't live life selfishly. And I think that's the point. Things that may seem good for us may not be so good for other people that are depending upon us. And Peter learned that lesson very well. We know he lived the rest of his life sacrificing and laboring for others. Even in the epistle that we're studying, remember in his old age, he says, I'm still determined to do everything I can do to put you, my readers, in remembrance of the truth of Christ. And so Peter was no longer thinking just of himself. No, he had seen the glory of Christ, and now he was willing to labor and suffer and serve Jesus the rest of his days, and to even die a martyr for that matter, a martyr for Christ. And then thirdly, again, Peter's suggestion reveals that he still didn't see the necessity of Christ's sufferings and death. Back in chapter 16, remember, he had challenged Jesus that he would, Jesus, you'll never need to suffer. You'll never need to die. Far be it from you, Lord, that you would ever have to do this. Remember him saying that? He was tempting Christ to forego his mission of redemption by bypassing the cross. Now, he didn't consciously do that, but he was confused. He didn't understand how these things all fit together at that point. And remember how Jesus had to rebuke Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. That's how far off track Peter was with that temptation. You're just not thinking God's thoughts, Peter. I must die in order to save sinners. Even you. You see, without the cross, there would be no salvation. There would be no crown or glory to come. And so Peter, again, unthinkingly perhaps, suggesting that Christ can just stay here on the mountaintop in his glorious state, in his little booth. And he doesn't have to go and face the pain and the shame of dying upon the cross. And we know that's not right. That's not true. Jesus couldn't stay on that mountaintop. He had to come down. He had to go to the cross. He had to die. This was the purpose of God. It was necessary for him to suffer and to die in order to save his people from their sins. There's simply no other way by which sinful, guilty sinners can be reconciled to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can redeem guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And I say it reverently, but had Jesus followed Peter's suggestion and remained there on that mountain in that little tent, there would have been no salvation for anyone, including Peter. So the cross was essential. And of course, Peter learned that lesson as well also. He never tired of preaching Christ as the Lamb of God and of the precious redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as the day of Pentecost comes, here's Peter preaching to thousands about the Lord Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And here, back in his first letter that he wrote, he tells the hearers there, he says, knowing you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold and things like that, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. So Peter got it eventually, but it took him some time to really get it. But then another problem with Peter's suggestion is he tried to make a temporary mountaintop experience normal and permanent. And the problem here is this experience was to be just a foretaste of the glory of heaven, just a temporary moment, a glimpse of the glory that awaited both Christ and his people as well. And Peter wanted to make this mountaintop his heaven. He didn't want to go back into the temporal world and into the toil and into the labor, into the sinful society or society of sinful carnal men. He didn't want to go back down that mountain, and can you blame him? And brethren, we have to be careful that we don't do the same thing in different ways, of course, but the same thing that Peter did. We have to remind ourselves every day, this world isn't heaven. Now, people think they can make it heaven. They think they can do certain things in politics or whatever, that we can make this heaven. No, this is not heaven. Sometimes in this life, God gives His people special glimpses of His glory and mountaintop experiences and times of special blessing and communion and joy. Glorious times of refreshing in our lives. In fact, every Lord's Day is designed to be a holy convocation as we gather together with Christ and His people. Very, very much a mountaintop experience, so to speak. And we want those moments to last forever. Of course we do. And brothers and sisters, the truth is they will not last in this life. It's not going to happen. Peter had to descend and take his duty in the world, and so are we. We are called to honor God in the pathway of duty, the pathway of suffering, the pathway of mortifying sin and laboring in prayer and wrestling with the evil one. And so we have to do like Peter did. He had to descend down the mountain, get back to work in a sinful world, continue ministering to others, dealing with his remaining sin, preaching the word, suffering for Christ in this world. And so while we delight in these mountaintop experiences, we should delight in them. And yet, brethren, we have to leave them. We have to leave behind our daily devotions, our Lord's days, our worship times, the times when the Lord draws near to us. We have to go back into the world. We have to live in this world. We have to honor God in this world, honor Him, even working mundane jobs, even changing diapers, as it were. But it's our responsibility to go and do the work God has given us to do. Wrestling against spiritual enemies. Wrestling against our own sins. Enduring the trials that God brings upon us. You see, these are the things God's called us to do. If we suffer with Him, then we will reign with Him. This world is not our heaven. And we can't rest from our labors until we get to glory and enter into Emmanuel's blessed land. Until then, God gives us glimpses of His glory to encourage our hearts in His Word, on the Lord's Day, in our prayer closets, to motivate our souls to serve Him and to long for heaven's glory. We should cherish those moments. But these mountaintop experiences are not designed to be permanent. They're not designed to be permanent in this life until we arrive in heaven. And until then, we have to descend our mountain and serve God in the real world and looking forward to that glorious day when we again will have a holy convocation, an eternal convocation in the very presence of our Lord that will last forever. And we have to resist, and this is so important for us, we have to resist pitching our tents here in this world. Too many Christians try to do that. It's not wrong to get ahead. It's not wrong. That's not my point. But we have to be careful we don't pitch our tents here. This is not our home. We're to be looking forward to a heavenly country, to a city whose builder and maker is God. We're looking forward to that glorious eternity where we will live forever on the mountaintop, as it were. But this world, this nation, even our own families, as wonderful as they are, this isn't heaven. This isn't heaven. Today is the day we're to be working and serving our God. And the day is coming when we will rest from our labors and we'll never have to leave the holy mountain on that day. But then we have God the Father's declaration of approbation for His Son. Here in chapter 17, 5 and 6. While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And so while Peter is still speaking, and when you think about it, you almost wonder if the Father says, okay, Peter, you've said enough. Forget your stupid little tense. We need to clear things up here. That's just me saying that. I don't know why God interrupted him at this point. But at any rate, all of a sudden, there on that mountaintop, the mountain is engulfed in this white, bright cloud, reminiscent, of course, of the Shekinah glory that we see in the Old Testament, symbolizing the very presence and glory of God Himself. And so this bright cloud, the very glory of God, envelops the mountain, and these men, and these men, it engulfs them as well, and they're fearful for their lives. There comes this audible voice from the cloud, the voice of God the Father Himself, and He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." And almost imagine, put yourself in Peter, James, and John's place. Remember, they've been asleep and they're startled. They wake up and they see the convocation. Then they hear the voice from heaven, and you can only imagine how they felt. It says they were afraid. They trembled. But the Father declares two things about Christ. Number one, that He is His beloved, well-loved Son. He's the Son that He loved and delighted in from all eternity. He's the Son of God, the Father says. He's the Son of God in a unique and special sense. He's not a son by creation. He's not a son by adoption. He is the beloved Son of God by what the theologians call eternal generation. Simply means that He always has been, always will be God's unique Son. That He comes from the Father and always had. There was no beginning. And therefore He shares in all of the dignity and attributes and glory of the Father. All that the Father is God, so is the Son. Now, you want proof that Jesus Christ is indeed God, that He's divine? It doesn't get much clearer than this, does it? Straight from the Father's mouth, "This is my beloved Son." Now, we as believers in the triune God, a God who exists as one person, remember there's one God, one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, I would submit to you we need to have a better understanding of what the Father's really saying here on this mountaintop. He's revealing vital and glorious truth, not only to encourage Jesus, not only to instruct the disciples that were there, but to teach the people of God throughout church history, everybody that reads this gospel, but to teach the people of God, to instruct us in the very nature of the being of God and of Christ's relationship to God the Father. And these are the kinds of statements, beloved, that we need to study and meditate on if we're going to obey Peter's admonition at the very end of his second letter, that we are to seek to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so in a nutshell, what can we learn from the Father's statement here? "This is my beloved Son." Well, several important things are true about the Lord Jesus. Number one, and we need to understand this because I think people get mixed up in their minds. There was an old heresy called modalism. And you can, if you listen carefully, the word mode is in there. Modalism. And modalism simply says, yes, there's one God, and He just manifests Himself in three different ways. Some days He's the Father, some days He's the Son, some days He's the Spirit. Whatever He wants to be that day. It's kind of like our gender identity thing today. You know, well, I am what I am, but now tomorrow I'm going to be something else. Well, that is totally wrong. God does not exist in different modes. That's not the idea at all. God the Father, God the Son are not the same person. The Father, you notice, speaks from heaven about His Son, who is, as to His incarnate being, there on Mount Tabor. And so while they are both are divine, and they're in the one Godhead, we could say, there's but one true God, And yet there's these two, in this case, two distinct persons, Father and Son, along with the Holy Spirit, who, of course, together are one God, the Blessed Trinity, the Triune Living God. It's important that we see that. The Father did not go to the cross and die. Right? The Spirit of God did not go to the cross and die. But the Son of God did. Important to understand that. But then secondly, the Son of God is in every way, in His essence, in His glory, He is equal in every way to the Father. He is eternally, from everlasting, of the same substance as the Father. There was never a time in eternity that the Son did not exist as God's Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is in no way inferior to the Father. He is not, as to His eternal deity, subservient or subordinate to His Father. He is the Creator. He is not a creature. He is the eternal Word who was with God, who Himself was God, according to John 1. And it's this eternal Word, the Son of God, that then became incarnate, who humbled Himself to take to Himself in Mary's womb a true human body and soul, to become a man, to become a servant. And as one of the old creeds says, He's as much God as if He were never man, and He's as much man as if He were never God. He is one person. He's got two natures, divine nature, human nature, and they are inseparably joined together. He's very God. He's very man. And yet one Christ, one person, in two natures joined together forever. Now, yeah, that's heavy. But that's reality. That's biblical. Philippians 2:6 then tells us, who being the form or the very essence of God, did not consider it something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so God the Son humbled Himself, not by divesting Himself of anything of His deity. No, no. No, He was just as much God there in the manger, just as much God on that mountain, just as much God hanging on Calvary's cross as He was in eternity past. He didn't change one single iota. Amen. God forever. But now He's in the flesh. He's took to Himself. He humbled Himself by taking, not giving, not by divesting, but by taking to Himself a true humanity. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man, as we just sang a few minutes ago. Romans 8:3 puts it this way. God sent His own Son. So He was Son before He was sent. You get that? God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Speaking of the cross. And so you see the Son of God as God could not suffer and die. God's not dead, by the way. He could not suffer and die. But the God-man, the incarnate God, could and did suffer and die, so that the church is said to be purchased by the blood of God. What a mystery is that? But that's what it says in Acts 20. And it's this eternal sonship of Christ, and the Father's eternal love for His beloved Son, His giving His that makes His willingness to give up His Son, deliver Him up for us all, to go and to suffer and to bleed and die in our behalf, so incredible. We can't fathom the kind of inter-Trinitarian love that the Father and the Son, along with the Spirit, have and have had for all eternity. And yet the Father in the eternal covenant said, I will give my Son to come and die for wicked, hell-worthy sinners. Do you get the weight of that? This is God's Son. He's my beloved Son, he says. So here on that mountaintop, as the Lord Jesus pulls back the veil of His divine majesty for His disciples to see, and the Father makes it very clear that this Jesus Christ is His only Son, His eternal, His only begotten Son, who in pursuit of the eternal purpose to save fallen sinners and to redeem His church, became enfleshed to suffer and die as a man. But then the Father also declares His delight in Him. He's my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And of course, the Father was eternally pleased with His Son, as we mentioned. He enjoyed that inner Trinitarian love and delight from all eternity. But I think He may be speaking of Jesus in His earthly existence, we could say. Remember, Jesus had said, "I always do those things that please my Father." And here the Father confirms that that was true. I am well pleased with my Son. He has delighted me in every possible way, every conceivable way. I am pleased with Him. And so He's pleased with Him as a divine person, certainly. But I think the point the Father's making here is that He was well pleased in His Son's faithfulness to His messianic duties. He was pleased with His perfect obedience under the law. That He was well pleased with His Son's righteousness. He was well pleased with Christ's commitment to go to the cross in order to die to save those people that they had agreed to save. And remember, the Lord Jesus, in obedience to His Father's will and covenant, laid down His life voluntarily, which is to come a little later. But He laid His life down voluntarily to glorify His Father, to redeem His church that He loved. He said, "I have power to lay it down. I have power to raise it up again." And so He went to the cross, brethren, not out of compulsion. He went out of love. He went out of love for us and love and obedience of His Father as a man. I say it reverently, never was the Father more pleased with His Son than when His devotion and obedience led Him to voluntarily lay down His life upon the cross to redeem the ones that the Father had given Him to save. God the Father is well pleased, brethren, with all of the obedience and righteousness of the redemptive work of His darling Son, and so much so that He highly exalted Him. We read about that in Philippians as well. And this is important, because He is then also, God is also well pleased with us for Jesus' sake. Now listen to this. Jesus was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so He's much more pleased with His Son's perfect righteousness and obedience than He is displeased with all of Adam's and all of our unrighteousness and sin. We sing about this sometimes. It's grace that's greater than our sin. And so the Bible says we are now accepted. We are well pleasing to God in the Beloved One, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the Father issues this holy demand. It says, "He is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him." Hear Him. In light of who Christ is, since He is my beloved Son, I demand, I command that you hear Him. And by hear Him, God is not asking us to politely listen to what He has to say. He says, you know, if you have time, if you could possibly give Him 5 minutes of your time to perhaps contemplate some of the things He might be saying to you. No, that's not what He's talking about here. He is commanding us, brothers and sisters, to submit our minds and our hearts to Him as He speaks to us in His Word. That the Word of Christ, God's Son, is authoritative, that He has the words of eternal life. He is vested with sovereign, divine authority. And perhaps the Father's making reference to that wonderful prophecy of Christ made through Moses and repeated in the book of Acts by Peter himself. If you turn over to Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, here Peter is preaching to the men of Israel, it says, verse 22 of chapter 3, bringing his sermon to a close. And he reminds them of something Moses prophesied of, verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." And he identifies that as him as the Lord Jesus down in chapter 26. So, but here we have the great prophet from heaven. He is God's final prophet. And in him, we must hear him. We must obey him. And anyone, Peter says, anyone that refuses to hear this prophet will be destroyed. Hearkening unto Jesus' words is not optional. Well, that's the transfiguration, beloved, that Peter references in his letter. We've seen the transfiguration of Christ. We've seen the foolish suggestion by Peter. And we've seen the heavenly declaration from God the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, we want to consider a few points of application this morning. If we can have our minds back in 2 Peter, and we can quickly see the connection now between Peter's concern. Remember, he has this concern that people receive the word from the apostles concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't let that go, that they see it as authoritative, they see it as vital, that they retain the word about Christ that the apostles and Peter have been speaking, taking heed to the prophetic word, as it were. And Peter, James, and John, you see, had been there with Christ on that holy mountain. And Peter's rehearsing that with them. He says, "Look, we saw his glory. We heard the Father's declaration and what they spoke of the apostles, what they told us, what they spoke of us concerning the power and the glory and the coming of Christ. It's all true. This really is God's beloved Son. We were there. We saw him with our own eyes. You must believe our account of this." And to reject the apostles' testimony was then to reject the Father's testimony concerning his Son. And to reject the Father's testimony concerning his Son would be fatal. You see the connection now? That's how important this passage is. Christ is God's Son. Therefore, he's appointed the apostles, and they've written this down for us. And we must embrace what they've taught us about Christ. I want you to turn to another passage. So we'll keep everybody awake this way. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. Listen to what it says. Again, a wonderful prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and how we're to respond to him. A messianic psalm. We'll just read part of it. Well, verse 6, it says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" That's a promise to Christ of his universal dominion and sovereignty, his kingship. And then he says, he's exhorting the leaders, the kings of the world. He says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth." People who are in authority, they think they're so big. Be good for certain people in our nation's leadership to hear this passage. "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed are all those that put their trust in Him." You see this call, this universal call to give worship and to bow before the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, kiss the Son. See that? Kiss the Son. Now, what in the world is that talking about? We run up and kiss Jesus on the cheek. No. It's not the idea at all. For Oriental kings, when you came into the throne room, or when you were in the presence of the king, you bowed before him, and he might have his hand out, and you kissed the ring or kissed his hand. And that was a demonstration of your submission to him, of your affection for him, your bowing before him, your acknowledging him to be the great king that he is. That's the idea of kissing the Son. And that's the response we must have to him and his word. We must come to Christ as who he is, the Son of the living God, bow before him, kiss him as it were, recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and give him the worship and the obedience that he deserves because of who he is. That's the picture here. That's the picture here. And so when he calls us to repent, he means it. And he calls us to trust in him. Blessed are all those who trust in him. See, that's the positive side. His promise is real. Trust in him and you'll be blessed. If you're lost, this is the call to you. Come to the King, the Son of the living God, and trust in him. The Christ's word must be obeyed, beloved. We must hear him. And what a profound effect this ought to have on us as we read our Bibles or if we hear sermons. This is Christ, God's only Son, speaking to us from heaven, vested with all divine authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, we must take heed how we hear. You see, His word is to be hearkened to, it's to be submitted to, it's to be obeyed by us. When Christ is speaking to us from His word, we're to be like little Samuel long ago when he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." We need to humble our hearts and come before His word. This is God's holy word. Well, is that the disposition we have towards the word of Christ? Whether you're reading it, whether you're hearing it preached, you know, you say, "Well, you know, you're just some old guy. You're about ready to keel over anyway. I don't need to listen to you." Well, there's a sense in which you're right. You don't need to listen to me. But when this word is preached correctly and accurately, you're hearing the voice of Christ. Amen. You need to understand that. Okay? It's not just a man. Yes, I get it. I'm a man. He's a man. We get it. I'm not trying to inflate ourselves. But we're talking about when the word of God is proclaimed, that is the word of Christ. He's your king. You bow down. You submit. You obey. Not us, but the Word of the living God. Right? That's the message, isn't it? This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. Whatever He tells us to do, whatever we have in the Word of God that tells us how to live, how husbands are to treat their wives, how wives are to submit to their husbands, how we're to use our money, how we're to use the Sabbath, how we trust Him in our trials. Everything about life, you are a subject of the King of Kings. And God the Father says, listen to Him, obey Him, hear Him, hearken to Him. But then finally, of Jesus Christ is beloved of His Father. If He's beloved of His Father, then He ought to be beloved of us as well. One Puritan put it, "Christian, is there any person like Christ's person?" Is there? No. Is there any person like Christ's person? Are there any benefits like Christ's benefits? No. He is incomparable in all. And I think you should feel your love to Christ like a fire to burn within a vehement flame. As the bride said in the Song of Solomon to her beloved, she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Brothers and sisters, true Christianity at its very core is to love Christ, which is fueled by his love for us, his incredible love that compelled him to become incarnate, to suffer, to bleed and die under the wrath of Almighty God in order to save us. That's the compulsion of the gospel. That we might live for Him and trust Him and serve Him and obey Him. And if I'm a true Christian, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is beloved to me, you see. He's my all in all. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He is indeed my greatest treasure. And I love Him because He first loved me and He gave Himself for me. Is that the language of your heart this morning? Is Jesus Christ God's beloved, His only begotten Son? Is He beloved by you? Is He beloved by you? Are you well pleased with Him as your Lord, as your Redeemer, as your Savior? Samuel Rutherford, Puritan, said, Since He looked upon me, by looking He means that He looked upon me with saving love and grace. He looked upon me, He pitied me, and He saved me. Since Christ looked upon me, my heart is not my own. He hath run away to heaven with it. You get the picture? He's taken my heart. He's smitten me. He's run off to heaven with my heart. That's how much I love Him. Because He's loved me so much, I love Him in return. Does Christ have your heart this morning? Does He have your heart? Say, "Well, you know, I go through the motions. I come here, I sit in a chair, I listen to some guy babble for an hour, and I throw a nickel in the plate, and everything's swell, isn't it?" Well, no, it isn't. Do you love Jesus? Do you really love Christ? You remember in the class this morning, if you love me, what will you do? Keep my commandments. But then also, the psalmist in Psalm 45, speaking to the church concerning the King who is Christ in that passage, it says this, it says, "He is your Lord, worship Him." Worship Him. At the end of the day, that's what this is all about today. Hear my beloved Son, but we also could say, worship the beloved Son of God. We're to worship the triune God. We're to worship the Father. We're to worship the Son. We're to worship the Holy Spirit. We're to worship the triune living God. We're to bow before them and give them the praise, the honor, the glory that's due unto their name, their glorious name. That's what we're called to do. "This is my beloved Son," the Father says. Hear Him, worship Him, trust Him, and obey Him. That's the message today. May God seal it to our hearts. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we said thank You for this glorious picture we have on the Mount of Transfiguration. And, oh God, we do pray that You would give us a heart for Christ. Oh, may we love Him. May we hear Him. May His words be like silver and gold to our heart. Lord, help us to truly, truly adore and admire the Son of God. Help us, Lord. We're so weak. We're so fragile. We're so worldly minded at times. Please help us increase our faith and increase our love. We do pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.